We're going to be in Numbers chapter 6 tonight. But in Numbers chapter 6 tonight, if you guys remember, chapter 5 dealt with suspicion and conviction, and chapter 6 is going to deal with consecration and purification. And that's the way it always is, because there has to be a dealing with the moral issue of sin in our lives or moral purity before there can be the possibility of ministry. It's very important. Oh, you know what? I found this list, you guys. I forgot. This is at least part of it. Remember, I told you I was going to look for this list. Well, I'm just going to read it. The 40-year wilderness wandering by Moses and the Israelites must be one of the biggest miracles in the Bible, yet we take it for granted. Think about the metrics of their serious situation. Food. Now, this was figured out by some army supply line guy or something. Food. God's people had to be fed daily, feeding 3 to 3.5 million people, and large flocks and herds of animals would require a lot of food. So according to the quartermaster general of the army, it's reported that Moses would have to have 1,500 tons of food each day. It would take 2 freight trains, each a mile long, to feed that many people every day. Cooking. They would also need firewood. They would need firewood to cook the food. This would take 4,000 tons of wood and a few more freight trains, each a mile long, just for one day. Water. A person's water requirements would have been 19 liters or 20 quarts approximately per day in the 43 degree centigrade or 108 degree Fahrenheit heat. Therefore, it is thought that the Israelites would have needed up to 11 million gallons of water each day just to drink, wash themselves, and clean dishes, etc. And we know God provided this. This would be the equivalent of a freight train of tank cars, 1,800 miles long, just to bring the water. They had no lakes and only a few wells. How did they get that much water in a land where the water is scarce? God provided their need. And then the last thing here, space. Now think about this. The children of Israel crossed the Red Sea in just one night. Think of all the people. And if they went on a narrow part, double file, the line would be 800 miles long. And it would take 35 days and nights to get through. So there had to be a space in the Red Sea 3 miles wide, you guys. Is God awesome or what? I don't know, I think so. I found that and I thought you guys would be interested in that. But again, here we're at verse 1. And here they are in the wilderness. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say to them, whether either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Now, this is an interesting thing here, that the word czar, you know, netzar, okay, netzar is the word. The word czar, it means to separate. Netzar actually means to sprout or to shoot or to branch as well. Czar means to separate, but you put them together, you get netzar, and it means branch, shoot, sprout, all that. And, you know, the word is netzarite. A Netzarite vow. This has nothing to do with the town of Nazareth, believe it or not. The Nazarite vow. It's just so, you know, it's a coincidence that Jesus came from Nazareth. There's no such thing as coincidences that the rabbis say. But Jesus was referred to as the branch by Jeremiah and Zechariah. Isaiah calls him the root come out of dry ground. And he's also called the root from Jesse, Jesse being the father of David. So anyways, back to the Nazarite vow. It spoke of somebody who separated themselves for a span of time. They wanted to become consecrated. They wanted to become holy. They wanted to dedicate themselves to the Lord. Like today's equivalent, I don't know, you went and you fasted and you found a cabin up in the Adirondacks and you and your Bible and some water. You know, and you just hung out and you let all your hair grow and all that other stuff. But it spoke of somebody separated for a span of time. They wanted to totally focus on the Lord and nothing else. And this usually, you know, it could last a month, it could last a year, it could last even longer. It was really up to the person. But even though priestly ministry was given to the Levites exclusively through this Nazarite vow, anybody, man or woman, anybody at all, every man and woman from any tribe was given the opportunity to seek the Lord like this diligently if they wanted to. Seek the opportunity like this. I think it's kind of radically. You know, you radically want to pursue the Lord. But there's 3 demands that God made in choosing anybody to do this, or anybody who chooses to do this, I should say. Look at verse 3. He shall separate himself from wine, and strong drink. You notice the differentiation? There's wine and there's strong drink. Wine, Hebrew wine, is pretty sweet, and it was more of a juice, not really fermented. Actually, a lot of times they wouldn't wait for it to ferment, they just drink it. So it was really grape juice. But there's a difference here. Notice that. Wine and strong drink. And shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink. Neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine, from the kernels even to the husk. Number one here, we see the word determination. You've got to be determined you want to do this. You know, and if you want to take this vow, let's do it right, you know, is what God is saying. Let's do this thing right. So that their mind stayed clear and they were unobstructed in what they were doing. You wouldn't want any influence. You wouldn't want anything to alter your mind at all. You wouldn't want any intoxicating influences or anything like that. So they must stay away from anything that would intoxicate them. And knowing the human tendency to figure out how to get around things and stuff like that, you know how we are, to get away or, you know, to figure out a way to get intoxicated, the Lord even instructs the person taking the Nazirite vow, no grapes, no raisins. And in thinking about that, I thought, you know, maybe the smell and the taste of the grape reminded you of the wine, and I got to go have some wine or something. I don't know, but I just know that, you know, we figure out ways to get around these things, and he instructed them even to stay away from grapes, even to stay away from raisins. It reminded me of, you know, let's say you were fasting. I'm going to go on a fast. I'm going to fast for 7 days or whatever it is, you know, and I'm not going to eat any food. I'm just going to drink water. I've done those before, 7 days. But in your 7 days, somewhere along the line, you get your little blender and you put milk in it. And you put some protein powder in it, and you put an egg in it, and you put some banana in it, and you put some peanut butter in it. Well, it's liquid, man. It's a drink. You know, and you drink it, and you're like, you just blew it, kind of, didn't you? You know what I mean? We kind of do that. So I think he's thinking of us when he says this. Stay away from the grapes and the raisins. You'll be tempted into some, you know, more. Amos also speaks of Nazirites. I found this interesting. Amos 2:11 through 13, he writes, for the Lord says, and I raised up of your sons for prophets and for your young men for Nazirites. It is not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord, but you gave the Nazirites wine to drink. You polluted them and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Behold, I am pressed under as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. In other words, he's a little angry. He's a little ticked off. What God is saying, God saved Israel out of the land of Egypt, and he raised up Nazirites to exhibit to them what purity is like, what it takes to be pure, to exhibit to them lives of separation. Someone who's dedicated. Here, look at these guys. They're dedicated. They have lives of separation. But they corrupted the Nazirites, and they even commanded the prophets not to prophesy anymore. And we know how this is. We've studied their history so in depth, and we see they're just like every other society, like every other nation. They mess up and mess up and mess up, don't they? Just like us. Well, they commanded the prophets not to prophesy. You Nazirites, you stop what you're doing. And as a consequence, God is saying here he would crush them, prevent their escape, and eventually he causes their defeat by the Syrians, and they're taken away. Now also, to go with this, we know this very well. Proverbs 31, verses 4 through 6. This woman is writing to her son, Lemuel, and there's some ideas who Lemuel might be, but evidently he's a king. She says to him, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. And again, there's a difference there. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. Strong drink. But you can give wine and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Now again, wine, their wine was pretty weak. So, you know, wine is associated with joy sometimes. But again, they weren't an alcoholic society. They weren't a drunkard type society. They really didn't have time for everything to ferment the way we might think. They would drink it quickly. Having said that, This isn't legalism, because actually God is saying this doesn't apply to everybody. But if you want to be a leader in ministry, you want to be a leader at work, you want to be a leader in your family, you need to set an example. If you really want to be prepared to be used by me, if you really want to be a Nazirite, you want to be separated, then stay away from anything that would cause you to forget the law, pervert the law, and have a cloudy brain. That's the best way to interpret it. I don't want a cloudy brain. I used to have a cloudy brain a lot when I was really young, but you can't. We're told today, if you want anything to intoxicate you and influence your brain and get in there and mess around, let it be the Holy Spirit. I'd gladly ask the Holy Spirit to come in and take over. Not some kind of alternate substance, you know? I mean, nothing to cloud you. And he says again here, verse 5, all the days of this vow of his separation, the Nazirite, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. So number two, this would identify you. You know, we think of this society, all the men having long hair. They really didn't. They maybe let it grow about this long and they just cut it. It just got in the way. We see the pictures and all that. Moses had this giant mane, not really. He probably had a huge beard, but they didn't let their hair grow all over. And if they did, it was for identification. You'd look and go, oh, that guy must be a Nazirite. He's taking a vow. Look how long his hair is. Remember Samson? Samson's probably the most popular of the Nazirite dudes. The Nazirite dudes. It sounds like a group, right? Well, so it's identification. God wants us to identify. Look at, he wants us to identify ourselves. I had this happen Sunday. This guy goes, I'm not putting any bumper stickers on my car because then people will know that I'm a Christian and I drive like a maniac. And I'm like, what? I'm like, you should put it on your car so you don't drive like a maniac. What if you do that? Consciously, you'll think, I can't drive like a maniac. I got a Jesus is, you know, honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker or whatever you got on your car. I'm thinking, we need to identify ourselves, though. And one of the reasons is because once you identify yourself, you know what those people are thinking. They all know what you are. It will help you stay on track. You know what I'm saying? They know you're a Christian. I think it helps. It doesn't hurt. So, you know, if you want to put that bumper sticker on your car, I understand a lot of people don't like bumper stickers. I'm just saying, as an example, we need to identify ourselves. And this hair would identify the Nazirite. And again, in the Old Testament days, long hair on a man was pretty rare. So if it was long, it would make him easily identifiable. And today, I think we should be easily identified as believers because everybody should know that you're a child of God. And that should keep us on course, and that should keep us out of trouble. Now, back to the Nazirite vow, there's three instances I can really think of made in Scripture. Three people who were Nazirites for life. One was Samson, one was Samuel, and the other one, I believe, was John the Baptist. It just seems like all the description of all of them fits. Judges 13, Samson, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, and then Luke 1:15. Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. God told Samson's mother, listen to this, the child shall be a Nazirite to God from the womb to the day of his death. How did that work for him? Well, he grew up. He did let his hair grow long, but he let a lady chop it off. He was a party animal, and he couldn't control himself around women. It didn't work too good, did it? He did everything wrong except let his hair grow, but then eventually got it chopped off. But even she was told by the angel to maintain a Nazirite vow while she was pregnant. You know, no wine, no raisins, no grapes, no nothing. Her as well. It didn't work too well for Samson. We see that in Judges 13. But it's in its ordinary form, though, the Nazirite vow, this vow they took, it lasted 30, and at most maybe 100 days. You know, there's a tribe in here called the Rechabites, okay? And the Rechabites, we can find them in Jeremiah 35. They seem to be Nazirites. It doesn't say specifically that they are, but their father, by order, told the sons, he gave them the rules of the Nazirite vow. So these guys were probably Nazirites by command of their father. But again, this institution was a symbol of a life devoted to God and separated from all sin, and it was a holy life. I think this is a good thing. I think this is something we should all do maybe daily, maybe in our devotions. You know, you don't have to let your hair grow long. I mean, I've taken such a Nazirite vow that I shave my head every day. You know, that's why it's like this. Yeah, that's a joke. I'm sorry, but anyway. But I think it's a great thing. If you do this every morning, Lord, set me apart. I want to be separate. I want to be out there for you. Stay away from the alcohol. Stay away from any mind-altering anything. And I'm not saying you can't have an occasional, you got to have a beer or whatever it is. That's cool. I mean, be careful. Be careful who you do it around too. But anyways, we know, you know, we are to not be intoxicated with anything, but we're to be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit. How about that? And stay from all sin and lead a holy life. No mind-altering outside influences. And it says here, verse 6, all the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother or for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of God is upon his head. He is not to go anywhere near a dead body. I think there's a spiritual application to this too, but he can't touch a dead body, no matter who it is. We see separation here too. The Nazirite was to separate himself from death. I think we are too. We are too as well, I should say. See, if we enjoy hanging around places where people are spiritually dead, do you do that? All those people are spiritually dead in there. And you like hanging around the dead, you know, where they congregate. Then we need to take a second look at the commitment we've made to the Lord, don't we? You know, you like hanging around places where they're dead, and spiritually they are. And we need to take a look at the commitment to the one who came to give us life. That's what we stand for. And because our love for God should be so passionate and real, for more than any other love for any person, in comparison, our love for the Lord should almost make us look like we hate everybody else. I know how that sounds, but Jesus says exactly that. Our love for any other person should seem like hatred in comparison, because Jesus said, unless you hate father, mother, sister, or brother, you can't follow me. And people are like, what is he saying there? Well, in comparison, you love him so much that he's number one, that he really is number one. That's what he's trying to say. So even if a family member wants you to join them in places that are spiritually dead, you're to honor the Lord rather than give in to your family. You know, and I've had to do that. But on the other hand, if you like Jesus, if like Jesus, I should say, you frequent places where there are dead people for ministry's sake, now you better be a special person, because if you're an alcoholic and you got saved and now you figure your ministry is going into the bar and I'm going to witness to all the Elkies, I don't know. You better really seek the Lord on this. You got a problem with purity. You got a problem with lust. And I'm going to go into the strip joints, man, and I'm going to witness to the strippers and the guys and the... Man, you better be careful about this. I think it can be a different story if you're called to that. You know, like I remember when we were in Toronto, we went into some of those places with this missionary guy, and we were on this Toronto walk and all that, and I said, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not doing this again. I don't want to go in any of those places. I'll stand outside and pray. We didn't have to go in there. It did nothing. And it really bugged me that he thought this was a good idea, and he roped some people into it. I didn't think it was a good idea. If you're called to that, great, but otherwise. Anyway, so look at verse 8. And here's this is important. All the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. So because the Nazirite vow speaks of a single-minded devotion, really, you know what I think it is? It's a single-minded passion. A single-minded passion. Do you really have passion for Jesus Christ? And it's a great picture here for single people. What do I mean? Well, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said, if you can handle it, there are advantages to being single. He actually said, I wish you were all like me. And he meant single, because he had nothing to impede him from pursuing the Lord 100% all the time. I wish you were more like me, being single, because it allows you to focus solely on the Lord. So that's what Paul was saying there, and people believe that Paul's wife left him because being a high up a Jew as he was, she would think, you know, you just ruined my life by coming to this Christian cult. I'm leaving you. And if he belonged to the Sanhedrin, then he had to be married. So people believe that he was married and his wife left him. But anyway, I say if you're single, Pursue the Lord with all you have, because what I've done, I've taught a lot of young guys in the college, and or ladies too, in the college, and they've come back to me years later, and they're like, man, we were really studying the Word back then. And I'm like, well, what happened? Well, I got married, and I got kids, and I can't do it like I used to. And I thought, you know, take advantage of it while you can. If there's nothing in your way, go for it. And even when you get married, you should still go for it. And even when you have kids, you should still go. Bring the whole family in on it. Anyways, look at this verse 9 now. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head. So if this guy pollutes his vow, he touches a dead body, comes near a dead body, he'll shave his head in the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves, or two young pigeons, to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him that sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. So if somebody broke this Nazarite vow, he had to shave his head, bring two turtle doves or pigeons for a sin offering and a burnt offering, as well as a lamb for a trespass offering. And just to say that, the lamb for the trespass offering is pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It speaks of Jesus who cleanses us from all our broken vows and failures and so on. But he continues, but the days that were before shall be lost because his separation was defiled. What's that mean? If somebody took a Nazarite vow and he's going 60 days, and on the 59th day he blows it, he's got to start all over again day one. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think that's a picture of our Lord saying you could start over anytime you want to. You blow it, start over again. You've gone 365 days of the Nazarite vow, and you blow it the last day. Come back. So I think this is great. The 59th day he came into contact with a dead body, he or she was to start all over again at day one. Now, maybe this seems unfair initially, but again, it actually speaks of the second chance. Our God is the God of the second chance. Our God is the God of the new beginning. I love that, because I don't know about you, I've had to go back many times. I blew it. I go to him every day. Every day we sin, every day we blow it. Can you imagine if he said, that's it, your time's up, too many, you fulfilled your quota, you're done, you're too wicked, I can't handle you anymore, whatever. Think about it. We need to be separated, because thank God he's a God of the second chance, but this is why we need to be separated, because we are going to blow it. Remember Sunday, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be a new creature. What does he say? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, giving yourselves as living sacrifices, right? This is what this is about, and it says so, verse 13, and this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for peace offerings, and a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord, and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation, you know, his own head, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of his head in his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden, or the boiled shoulder, of the ram, and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest with a wave breast and heave shoulder, and after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed a vow and is offering unto the Lord for his separation, beside that, that his hand shall get according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. So this is what was required. This is what they did. After addressing the subject of contamination in verses 9 through 11 here, God addresses the subject of completion to go on here, verses 13 through 21. And except for rare instances, this Nazirite vow, again, it was only taken for a season, most people. So if a single person, after a season of seeking the Lord, you're a single person and you vowed a vow and you've sought the Lord with determination and dedication and separation, and God puts a desire in your heart to be married now, what do you do? First, understand that he will fulfill that desire. If that's what he puts upon your heart, we know that before Adam even knew he had a need, God declared, remember, it's not good that he should be alone. God declared that, Genesis 2:18. So he gave Adam the task of naming all the animals, Mr. and Mrs. Aardvark, and Mr. and Mrs. Panda, and Mr. and Mrs. Kangaroo, or whatever. And he's like, I don't have anybody, you know, what about me? What would be the closest thing you could find, a gorilla or something? I don't know, but I'm glad he didn't go tramping through the jungle looking for something. But I find that it's interesting what happens here. It must have dawned on him, you know, even though there's a male and female of every creature, there's no counterpart for him. What is he supposed to do? God said to Adam, go to sleep. Go to sleep. To me, that means rest, relax. This is, I did this conference up in Montreal, and one of the workshops they gave me was singles. I'm like, oh, thanks a lot. And the first thing I said to them all is, you know what? Everybody vow to the Lord right now. I don't care if I ever get married. And they all were like, I said, no, do this. Let's all pray. I don't care if I ever get married, Lord, I'm leaving it in your lap. And there was about four ladies there who started crying. Like, no, you don't understand. What I'm trying to say is like this. Here he is, he says, go to sleep. And when Adam was asleep, when he was at rest, he had no idea what was going on. He's not worried about it. He's sleeping, and God brings him his bride. In other words, he was so at rest, all he could do was trust God and just wait and see what happened. This is what I want to tell young people. You know what? Don't go out there on the hunt. I'm hunting my future. No. And there's some churches where it seems like all these young singles congregate a lot and all things like that. But anyways, I just find that here he was at rest. That's when God fashioned a woman for him, when he was at rest. He's not on the hunt. And she was so perfect for him that he declared her bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's like, whoa, she's like me. Mostly, you know, sort of. But if you sense the single season is drawing to a close, I suggest to anybody who's single, just rest. Just take it easy. Rest in the Lord. Let him provide the perfect counterpart for you. Just keep praying. Be at rest. So in other words, verse 22, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise, you shall bless the children of Israel. This is beautiful. This is what God's servants, a big thing they're intended to do. Bless the people. Bless them all. Pour blessings out on them. Pray for them. And this is great. Look at this. Speak unto his sons, saying, on this wise, you shall bless the children of Israel. Most people today think God's angry with them. They do, especially outside of the church. But like here, it was never God's intention that his ministers blast people, exhort them. Yes, remember we talked about exhortation Sunday as a gift. Exhort them with the truth, even if it hurts, even if it's hard. Be honest with them. But God's intent was that his ministers bless people as well, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee. And in the Hebrew language, that word bless here, it meant to transfer prosperity primarily through prosperity, primarily in the realm of financial, physical, and material blessing. Now, blessed means happy. Make them happy. Be an encourager, be an exhorter, but be an encourager. I like doing that. I like to encourage as many people as I can, even if I don't know them, ask my family. I'll talk to anybody, anywhere, and smile at them and try to encourage them because everybody's bummed out there. I mean, everybody's bummed. It's horrible. Blessed means happy. And the heart of the Father is that we should be blessed physically, financially, and materially, but not necessarily to the degree that you think you might, that you think. He'll take care of you if you trust him. Now, Jesus put it this way, Matthew 7:11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask? You know, and mainly what he was talking about there is ask for the Holy Spirit. He'll give you the Holy Spirit without measure. But every parent or grandparent knows the thrill of blessing your kids or your grandchildren with gifts and the joy that it brings. I mean, you watch your kids' faces on Christmas Day or on their birthday or whatever it is. But Jesus, basically what he's saying, you know, you guys are evil and you love to give good gifts. How much more then does your Father love to give good gifts to his children? He does. We think maybe he doesn't like us and he's mad at us and he doesn't want to bless me. He loves to bless you. It delights him to bless us. It's a delight to him. David says in Psalm 84 that the Father will hold back no good thing from his children. And James says every good gift you have, whether it's your family or the house you live in or the job you have or the car you drive or the health you enjoy, the clothes you wear, every single gift is from the Father. James 1:17. So do you ever just sit and start thanking him and thanking him and thanking him and things keep popping in your head? I hope so. There's a lot to thank him for. So he says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Now, the priests weren't just to say the Lord bless thee, but also the Lord keep thee. And the Hebrew word for keep means guard. And he does, doesn't he? If we ever saw what the Lord kept us from, right now, there are demons that want to, maybe they are in here, and they're fighting angels to get at you, to disturb you, to get you off, to distract you. It happens. You know, many people have seen it, the battles inside churches. And if God didn't protect us, I believe all the demons would wipe us out because we can spread. So you think about how he protects us. He guards us. Why do we ask God to bless us first and then to keep us or guard us? I think one reason is because if he gives us material blessings, we need to be protected from the evil that prosperity can bring. Think about it. The evil that prosperity might bring. You know, you're prospering, evil things can happen. You get greedy about it and covetous about it and you want more. You know what a millionaire wants more than anything? Another million. You know what their biggest fear is? Losing it all. It's like there's not peace in it. I need more. And I'm afraid of, I'm going to hang on to it. So anyways, prosperity can bring evil. So I like that. We all know people that God has graciously and marvelously blessed, and maybe you're one of them. But sometimes those same blessings can become dangerous distractions to them. They accumulate stuff. Suddenly they're not studying the word anymore like they used to. Suddenly they're not going to church like they used to because they got to take care of this or that or whatever. No longer are they engaged in service like they used to be. You know, I can't come to church tonight. I got to take care of my, I don't know what, whatever. Fill in the blank. It's not like they used to be. So we're wise if we say, may the Lord keep me, lest I get distracted from what is of eternal significance. Verse 25, the Lord make his face shine upon thee. So even as the Father is the giver, the Son is the revealer. May you see his face. May you be enlightened in knowing who God is. You know, because listen to this. For God, this is 2 Corinthians 4:6. God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Anything you want to know about God, you'll discover and you'll be enlightened by looking at Jesus. And I know I said the same thing Sunday. It's all about him. Everything's about him. He's the answer to all the questions. He's the answer to all problems. He's it. It's looking at him. And then he says, and be gracious unto thee. I'll tell you what, as we look at Jesus and we learn of him and we see him and focus on him, remember me telling you about touching him. Sunday, this lady came up to me and everything I said for like a whole paragraph, whatever, she had it on her phone. I'm like, where did you get that? Oh, this was a letter somebody sent me. And sure enough, it's like what I said. And this is like the third week in a row that she's brought this up. And then she goes, and by the way, what do waterfalls mean to you anyway? And I'm like, what? She goes, do they mean something special? And I said, yeah, ask my wife. I take pictures of waterfalls everywhere. There's a picture of a waterfall on our homepage of our website right now. Anyways, just that I don't know why I'm saying all of this, but what she was saying was every time she comes here, she goes, I was going through a year of darkness where I didn't feel the Lord at all. And now every Sunday, I feel like you're speaking right to me. And I said, well, good. Pray for me then. Keep coming, you know, whatever. But she sees Jesus. Her point was, he told me I can touch him. And she goes, it just came out of your mouth. Touch him. And I'm like, well, good. I didn't know what you're going through. It must be God. It's got to be God. It ain't me. So anyways, again, you'll be enlightened by looking at Jesus. And then he goes on, he says, and be gracious unto thee. So as we look at Jesus and focus on him, learn all about him, we'll discover what the crowds who gathered around him discovered. Remember the crowds who gathered around him? They discovered. You know, we'll discover what the woman caught in adultery discovered. We'll discover what the thieves and the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the sinners discovered. We'll discover his tender-hearted, compassionate grace. Amazing. So verse 26, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Now to lift up a countenance, it means to smile, to smile. I like that. So here the priests are to say to the people, may the Lord smile upon you and give you peace. Now, if you look in the blessing of verses 24 through 26, we see the name of the Lord repeated three times. And in this, there's a suggestion of the Trinity. Because in verse 24, the reference is to God the Father, in verse 25, to God the Son, in verse 26, to God the Holy Spirit. And in verse 24, we see God the Father as the giver. Verse 25, we see the Son as the revealer. And in verse 26, we see God the Holy Spirit as the soother. So these three characteristics respond to our needs. And we know God is a Trinity. And in a sense, we are as well. We are made in his image. And because while God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are body, soul, and spirit. If you're born again, if you're not born again, your spirit is, you know, you can say it's dormant, it's asleep, it's dead, it isn't there, whatever you want to say. It's not cooking. It ain't happening until you're born again. When you're born again, then you become a three-part being like you were supposed to be, like Adam was originally, body, soul, spirit. We're made in his image. So the body relates to the material realm where the Father blesses us physically. The soul is the mind and the emotions. It's where we think. The soul is like the real you, the you inside that is eternal, and the emotions and what we think. You know, and sometimes we get confused. Sometimes we have questions. Sometimes we're disturbed. That's where the Son of God comes in. Because any issue you have, think about this, any issue you're wrestling with, any struggle that I'm dealing with will ultimately find its answer in Jesus Christ. Now, the Spirit is the deepest part of our being. It's a part of us. It will live forever, too. And the Holy Spirit within us can lack peace. In other words, you can grieve him. You can quench him. To quench, you think of it, Paul uses that term, to quench him is like he's a flame inside you and you just pour water all over him. You just put him out. He wants to rage within inside you. He wants to be a consuming fire, we learn in the Old Testament. But he can be quenched, he can be grieved, but it's the Holy Spirit who inhabits our spirit. He indwells my spirit. He communes with me in the deepest part of my being, and he gives me peace. He'll give you the peace. So don't quench him. And sin is what quenches him. Sin is what puts out the Holy Spirit, what grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 27, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So, you know, I hope the Lord blesses you, and I hope the Lord keeps you guys, and the Lord's face shines upon you, and he's gracious unto you, and he lifts up his countenance upon you, and he gives you lots of peace. You know, this wasn't a prayer. This was actually a proclamation that they were to say over the flock. When I was serving at Finger Lakes, we sang this after every service, remember? Yeah, and it wasn't a prayer, it was a proclamation upon every single person in the congregation, because we who believe, we are also the children of Abraham, we learn in Galatians 3:29. So this proclamation applies to us too. And because we are a royal priesthood, remember Sunday, we are a royal priesthood, we can offer it as a blessing to others. That's what we do, right? How many times do you, I say this all the time to everybody, that's my wife, everybody. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. We were in Wegmans yesterday, and this lady, I said, God bless you. She goes, you too. Like, I don't want anybody to hear this, but you too. I'm like, I understand. I mean, some people are in trouble. I say it on the phone to everybody, and some of them are like, thank you. But they won't say you too, or, you know. But anyway, first, look at, don't panic. Numbers 7, we're going to go through so fast, you're going to, it's the second longest chapter in the Bible, I know. But wait, it seems to be rather redundant, sort of, because a lot of stuff gets repeated, right? And readers wonder why so much space is devoted to this event, because it's important to the Lord. And he likes to repeat things over and over and over because it's important to him. And he wants everybody to get recognition. He doesn't want to leave anybody out. So it seems rather redundant, but it's, you know, even though it sounds like a broken record to us, it's beautiful to the Lord, to God, because it's about those who gave gifts to him. They're giving gifts to him. Watch this. And again, we're not doing all of this. So, you know, the longest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 119. And it's a psalm where virtually every single verse deals with the same subject, God's word. Over and over and over again, Psalm 119, we read the benefits and the blessings of being in the word. So the longest chapter in the Bible deals with the word, but this is the second longest chapter in the word, and it deals with giving. Is this a coincidence? I doubt it. And giving and tithing and all that aren't my favorite messages to give because, honestly, this congregation is awesome. This congregation has no problems. We are so blessed here, so I just want to say that. But it deals with giving, and I don't think it's a coincidence. James says to be doers of the word and not hearers only. James 1:22. And it's easy to be a hearer of the word, but it's something else to be a doer. And God may say, give, and we're all like, and then it's time, and we're like, you know. And there's people like that. No, we had a guy here, Joe Warren just brought him up years and years and years ago, and he said, I don't tithe to churches so I can give good tips to waitresses. And I said to Warren, just leave him alone, just leave him alone. And he said, my father told me never to trust ministers and pastors because that's all they want is money. And I said, tell him I don't want one penny of his, and if he gives me a penny, I'm giving it back. And Warren did tell him that, and it was his last day. He never came back. But anyway, I believe one of the greatest indicators of whether we're doers of the word is what we do with our money. It's easy for me to talk about spiritual life, but it's another matter when I put my money where my mouth is, if you think about it. So consequently, this chapter is a detailed account of what the leaders of Israel gave day by day over a 12-day period. So if I want to be a leader in my family or in my fellowship or in my workplace, and the proof of maturity is in giving. It really is. It's a sign of maturity that you know how to give correctly. Luke 16:10, Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. So Jesus said, if you want to be entrusted with impact in ministry, prove yourself in that which is least, mammon. The word mammon, mammon is a god. It's a false god. It's a pagan god. It's the god of wealth. He calls money mammon. Think about that. He's calling money a god. Why? Because it can be. And we know it can be, right? Jesus said that. So that's the word that he used. In other words, the one who is faithful in money matters will be the one entrusted with that which is truly important both now and eternally. Not only is giving the proof of maturity, but it's the pathway to maturity too. I always say, God is the ultimate giver. He's the perfect giver, the greatest giver there was. And we're always asking, Lord, make me like you. And, you know, he starts to say, get rid of your stinginess, because that ain't me, you know? And that's the proof, you know? The proof of maturity, and it's the pathway to maturity, too. And each time we give, we become a little bit more like our Heavenly Father, because he's the perfect giver. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, he gives us all riches gracefully, you know? He gives it to us for our enjoyment. He gives for our enjoyment. I like that. On the other hand, when I hold back and I don't give, I become more like the enemy, Satan. What is he? He's not a giver, he's a taker. He's a holder onto. He's a killer. He's a thief and a robber. John 10:1. So Numbers 7 may be long to us, but to God it's very important. Hebrews 6:10 says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. He sees everything you do. He sees your giving. Nobody saw me give, man. I threw $1,000 in that box and nobody saw me. God's like, so? So? You want credit. You want notoriety. You want to be recognized. That's, people do that. But anything we give to the Lord, any act of ministry that we do in the name of the Lord, any kindness we show on behalf of the Lord is noted by Him. Jesus said that even a cold cup of water being given in His name reaps a reward, Mark 9:41. Matthew 6:19, Jesus says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What's your treasure? What do you treasure? Where or what is your treasure really? And if I put my treasure in the things of eternity, my heart will be set on things above. And that's why God wants us to be givers. So that's why number 7 is in here, to show us that God cares a great deal about everything we do for Him, every gift we bring to Him. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered, and they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons and 12 oxen, a wagon for the 2 of the princes and for each one an ox. And they brought before them the tabernacle, brought them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen, and he gave them to the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging to them was that they should bear upon their shoulders." So as we saw in chapter 4, the tribe of Levi is divided into 3 different families, the Gershonites, the Merarites, and the Kohathites. And of the 5 covered wagons and 12 oxen, they were brought as an offering. The Gershonites were given 2 wagons and 4 oxen. The Merarites were given 4 wagons and 8 oxen. And the Kohathites were given 0 wagons and 0 oxen. And people protest, "That's not fair." But in reality, it is, because what their duty was so special that they didn't care. God took care of them. God said they weren't to have any, they didn't have any. That's just the way it is. Maybe some people are blessed and you're like, "Why? They're so blessed, man. They get everything. She has such luck and they got knew this and knew that." And so maybe they're not even going to heaven. Maybe we don't know what's going on in that family or in that heart or in their lives. We don't know. They got stuff, but do they have peace? Do they have salvation? Do they have Christ? We don't know. But anyway, it's in reality, I believe it is fair. Verse 10 says, "And the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said to Moses, They shall offer their offering, each prince on this day, for the dedicating of the altar. And he that offered his offering the first day was Nachshon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah. So on the first day of this dedication of the altar at the tabernacle, Nachshon, representing the tribe of Judah, he made his offering. And his offering was 1 silver charger," or like a big silver bowl or dish. "The weight thereof was 130 shekels." Now, this would be a pretty good sized bowl. Shekel means weight. And I know that in the New Testament times, a shekel was a silver coin weighing about 0.4 ounces or 11 grams. Older records say around 9.6 or 9.8 grams. And we know that the shekel is made of different various metals throughout the Bible. You know, silver, brass, gold. But verse 13 continued. "So a silver charger and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering. 1 spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense. 1 young bullock, 1 ram, 1 lamb of the first year for a burnt offering. 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering. And for a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nachshon, the son of Aminadab. So on the day Nachshon made his offering, the Lord recorded every single item that he gave. The next day, Nethaneel of the tribe of Issachar gave exactly the same thing that Nachshon did, okay, that he gave. On the third day, Eliab from the tribe of Zebulun, he gave his offering. And you know what? It's exactly the same thing as Nachshon's and Nethaneel's. Fourth day, Elizur of the tribe of Reuben gave nothing more, nothing less than what the first three tribes gave. And on it goes to the 12th day, each man giving exactly what the man before him gave. So on it goes. And the fifth day, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, the prince of the children of Simeon, same stuff. Sixth day, Eliasaph, the son of Duel, prince of the children of Gad, same thing. Seventh day, Elishama, the son of Ammihud of Ephraim. Eighth day, Gamaliel offered this, you know, the son of Pedazur from Manasseh. Ninth, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, prince of Benjamin. Tenth, Achiezer, the son of Amishadai, prince of Dan. Day 11, Pagiel, son of Ochran from Asher. Day 12, Akira, son of Enan, prince of Naphtali. So each rep from each of their tribes gave the same thing. All of them came before, same thing. So skip down to verse 84. This was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel. 12 chargers of silver, 12 bowls, 12 spoons of gold, each charger of silver weighing and 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which would mean, what does the sanctuary decide the shekel is worth today? Just like the gold markets, right? You know how it goes up and down? They did the same thing. The gold spoons were 12, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece after the shekel of the sanctuary. Again, fluctuating with timing. All the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels. All the oxen for the burnt offering were 12 bullocks, the rams 12, the lambs of the first year 12, with their meat offering, and the kids of the goats for sin offering 12. And all the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offerings were 20 and 4 bullocks, the rams 60, the he-goats 60, the lambs of the first year 60. Quite a barbecue. So this is the combination of all their giving. 12 times what each gave individually, these leaders and princes and men that were used, the men who had impact, they all gave the same thing. Interesting. What does that say to us? I think that it means that if we're going to be men or women who have impact, then we better give exactly the same as it relates to the tithe. We better give to the Lord what he asks, in other words. We all give 10%. That's kind of the standard rule. And people say, well, the tithe isn't for the church. I disagree, because if we say the tithe isn't for today, then people don't give anything. They generally don't. People say, I don't like regulations like that. They're too legalistic. They're too restrictive. They're too confining. Really? You know, in 28 years that I've been in ministry, I've never had anybody say anything like, you know, tithing is too regulated. I want to give 40%. Or I think tithing is restrictive because I want to give 60%. Never heard anything like that. No, people argue against tithing, not because they find it really legalistic, but because they just don't want to do it. I don't know what anybody gives, by the way, either. I have no idea. Warren handles that. I don't want to know. I don't want to treat anybody different or look at anybody different. Not that I would. I just make sure that I don't. I don't want to know what people do. But again, I just feel that people just don't want to do it. And I'm not talking about you guys either. I'm not talking about you folks. This church is really, really blessed, I'm telling you. But these folks here, at least they outwardly did what was good. I don't know what's going on in their hearts. Because there's a lot of people who give and give and give. And on the inside, they're like, white knuckled, and you know what I mean? Clenching their teeth, like grudgingly. God doesn't want that. God doesn't want your money if you're doing that. You know, he doesn't want your offering. Anyways, this was the dedication of the altar after that it was anointed, and Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, the Lord. Then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of the testimony. Of course, this is the Lord that he hears. From between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. So because all is good, This was the Lord's response to the readiness that these princes have in responding to God's goodness. That's what it's all about. So there are great things about those or for those who do tithe. They're promises. And just hang on a minute. You're going to discover, if you're a giver, that God's word is true, that he does open the windows of heaven and he blesses them both now and eternally. Listen, Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat or food in mine house, and prove me now." He's saying, test me. Check it out, you guys. He's saying, check me out. This is the only place where he says, prove me. Herewith saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. See, prior to this, he said, if you're not giving, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. You know, and I'm not trying to get you guys to cough up money, like I'm saying, I know you guys do, but the people of Malachi's day ignored God's command to give this tithe of their income to his temple. You know, God said, you're robbing me. You don't understand. It's a principle you're taking from me. You know, they probably feared losing what they'd worked hard for, and I understand that. They worked hard to get it. But in that, see, they misjudge God. Bob Gathercole isn't here tonight. Some of you guys know Bob. Bob owns his own company. He's a perfect example of this. He had a company and it was doing lousy and it wasn't going anywhere. And he said, I started to give the way I'm supposed to. I started tithing the way the Lord told me. One night he told me, Bob, start giving like you're supposed to. You know, now his company is like off the charts, successful. He goes, I started tithing and my business exploded all over the place. I said, well, the promise is right here, Bob. This is what it says. I mean, God doesn't lie. You know, people would fear losing their stuff, but you misjudge God. It's a God thing. You give, you can't outgive him. Think about that. You can't outgive God. You just can't. So Luke 6:38, give and you will receive, Jesus says. So when we give, we need to remember the blessings that God promises. They're not always material either, and they may not be experienced completely here on earth. They may not, but we will certainly receive them in our future life with him. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you that your word is true, that your promises are always correct. And Lord, you don't pull back on any of them. And Lord, you'll open the windows of heaven to bless us. You delight in blessing us, Lord. You're an incredible God. You're a merciful God. We love you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for these folks. Bless each one of them, Lord. I pray that you shine upon them, Lord. You smile upon them. You bless them. You light their way. You protect them. You provide everything that they need, that they look to you for everything. And Lord, again, I pray that we mature in our walk with you and our growth with you, our giving, our tithing, our service, everything that we do, Lord, is for you. Father, again, thank you and protect us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.